You will have possibly read, and I'm certain that many of you have at least probably heard, of a book that got a lot of attention a little over half a century ago. The book was entitled 1984. It was written by Mr. George Orwell, and it was first published in 1949, not long after World War II. In it, the author describes what was then a futuristic world. The setting was the year 1984, which was at that time nearly 40 years of the time ahead of the time that George Orwell actually wrote. In his book, he describes not a future utopia where everything is modern and everyone is at peace, but rather he describes a dystopia, a world where everything and everyone, including their thoughts, are controlled by the government, labeled in that book as Big Brother. The society he describes was filled with telescreens. The telescreens were actually everywhere, kind of like our sports bar today, up on the wall everywhere. Those telescreens actually not only promoted or projected Big Brother's thoughts and ideas, they also, in effect, actually watched the people. There were cameras inside those telescreens, and they watched the people. A lot of history was rewritten, and a false, very false picture was presented by Big Brother. It didn't matter where you were, Big Brother was watching, and if anyone didn't comply with his standards and rules, they were taken off somewhere, tortured, and eventually they yielded to accepting his terms and his beliefs and thoughts. Well, George Orwell's fictional account looked to that future with some accuracy. Many of the futuristic things described in the book are actually realities today. In our modern world, we too are under surveillance much of the time. I read a report from October of 2018, just this past year, that said the average person living in London, England, appears on closed-circuit TV or other surveillance systems an average of 300 times every day. Well, here in the United States, it isn't quite that bad yet, but we're getting there. It's getting closer. Continues to grow, and obviously that situation is much worse in the larger cities than it would be in rural areas. There's another report from August of 2017. It said that in the country of China alone, by 2020, there would be 626 million active security cameras in the country. That's just next year, so it's coming up here pretty quick. Well, thinking back on that concept of the telescreens, I remember hearing a few years back when the smart TVs first came out here in this country that they actually did have cameras in them, and maybe some of them actually still do. But at any rate, we are all connected. We're tracked. We're tracked through our phones, our computers, and the other devices, modern devices that we use. Well, modern technology truly is a very amazing thing. Much of what we take for granted today was really only dreamed of just a few short years ago. How fantastic is it to be able to sit in our homes and connect to live sermons when we're snowed in and can't get out? This is a pretty amazing thing. Truly a marvelous thing. But this, of course, is Satan's world, and much of that tracking and surveillance ability is misused in ways that take advantage of people, takes advantage of other people, and oftentimes it takes advantage in ways we're not even consciously aware of. The world that we live in certainly is becoming more of a dystopia all the time. Well, in contrast to that very undesirable situation described in the book 1984, those whom God has called, those whom God has given the opportunity to have a vision and a hope of a real utopia that is coming very near in the future, in reality, we too have a big brother in Jesus Christ himself, and he is indeed watching us. He is actually watching over us. But he's always doing so for our good, for our benefit. For this second split sermon this afternoon, we're going to review how God is continuously monitoring his creation and how he very carefully watches over us today. I've given the title of this sermon, The Eyes of God. The Eyes of God. We are, as God's potential children, created in the image of God, and he has given us the incredible gift, the physical gift of sight. It is indeed a very amazing ability. But as marvelous as it is, it must be only a small fraction of the sight capability that God has. Can we even begin to imagine what his vision capacity must be like? It is certainly a dimension far beyond anything that we can comprehend in this life. The fact that God does see all things means that his eyes are actually everywhere. That allows him to be virtually omnipresent, which is the quality of being everywhere present at the same time. He, in a sense, then sees everything that goes on in creation. And we can only speculate on how he is able to actually be able to do that. Well, maybe he directs the angelic realm to watch things for him and to report back to him. The book, or the prophet Ezekiel, had a vision, and he records in the first chapter of his book what he saw there in that vision. He saw and then tries to give a description of what is called the seraphim, which are great angelic beings, which are referred to in the book of Revelation as the four living creatures. Each of them had four faces, facing in four different directions. And if you look at some of the commentaries, that feature, or that aspect of having four different faces, suggests that they had complete awareness. They were aware of things all around them, in front, behind, and off to the sides as well. They are described in his description there as being full of eyes. Later on in chapter 10, he describes the cherubim, another angelic group of angels, angelic beings. There in that chapter, he describes them as also having numerous eyes. So maybe part of their function is to provide surveillance and to give input to God. You know, someday we'll all understand all of those things. But in the book of Revelation, John writes using terms that of things that he was familiar with at the time to convey what he actually saw there. And he describes in that book the glorified Jesus Christ as he saw him in his spirit form. He describes him as having eyes like flames of fire. Now we can only imagine what the blazing intensity of those eyes. If you look in Nelson's study Bible, he writes concerning that description, which is actually found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, those eyes like fire represent Christ's righteousness and his judgment of all things. They are eyes that clearly see everything as it truly is. Let's turn to the book of Psalm. The book of Psalm, chapter 139. Psalm 139, this is a psalm of David, and he talks about his understanding of God's ability to see things, his vision, his awareness of all things. Psalm chapter 139, beginning in verse 1, David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me in behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or the grave, behold, you are there as well. So David had this understanding, this comprehension that God was everywhere present, that he knew everything. He could see all things. Verse 12 talks about the darkness being as light to God. So again, David realized that God had this perfect knowledge of everything that goes on, of every man and of everything that man does. As we go on now with this sermon, I'd like to look at this subject from two different perspectives, or basically two different viewpoints. Viewpoint number one is that God sees everything, and he will judge everything that is done, but he'll judge with righteous judgment. He sees everything, and he will judge everything with righteous judgment. In the Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles, we find a very condensed history of the nation of Israel during that period of time after they entered the promised land. This was the time after they rejected God to be their leader or ruler, and they had determined in their hearts and minds that they wanted to have a physical king like all of the other nations around them. So God gave them what they had asked for, what they wanted, and he selected Saul to become their first king. Of course, they had Saul, and then after him was David, and then Solomon. But this record of Israel's kings shows us that leadership positions are very important to God, extremely important to God. He places whom he chooses to serve in positions of authority, just like he chose Moses, as Mr. Dubois was talking about in the sermon earlier. God places whom he chooses to be in those positions. He allows them to have free moral agency to make their own decisions, and yet he, that is God, controls all things by limiting or setting boundaries as to how much he will allow. And in that fashion, then, he controls his overall plan, making sure his overall plan and purpose will be fulfilled. So God gives those in authority the responsibility to lead and to care for those whom they rule over. He holds them accountable for that, for everything that they do in leading those people. In the case of the kings of Israel and Judah, we see that God did look upon each one of them in a very judgmental capacity. He evaluated how well they did, how well they fulfilled those responsibilities that were given to them. And the same is true today. God holds the world leaders accountable for the things they do, because indeed they do have great influence over those who are under them. So God allowed each one of those kings of Israel and Judah, the good and the bad, to serve in those positions in order to accomplish his purpose. God allowed all of that to take place. Now, you get the impression when you read through these historical accounts here in Kings and Chronicles that when a king did evil in the sight of the Lord, the majority of the nation was immersed in doing evil as well. And that probably might be true to a certain degree, but was it 100%? Probably not. There were probably a few that clung to righteousness, but the majority followed what the king or the leader did. When a good king was in power and enacted reforms to put away the evil practices among the nation, many in that nation then followed that good example as well. So this king, this leader, has a great influence over those underneath him. So God held the kings accountable for the direction of the nation that was under their rulership. And that is why he required each one of them to write a copy of God's law for themselves. And if they had done that, they might have been more likely to be obedient to the law. But God watched the kings very carefully. He evaluated not only their actions, but also what was actually in their hearts. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We'll read verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9. This is David's advice to his son Solomon, as Solomon now becomes the king over the nation. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, it says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your fathers and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and he understands all the intent of the thoughts." God was looking for loyal hearts. The King James Version, when you read that in the King James Version, that where it's translated loyal hearts, it is translated as perfect hearts, a perfect heart. And it means one that is safe, one that is complete or whole. So God looked to see if their heart was undivided, if it was pure, if it was single. As the leader of the people, God wanted to know if they were wholly centered on him or wholly centered upon God. Now David, of course, set the bar or the standard for having a right heart. He was a man after God's own heart. He had his faults, but he set the example for having a very close and very intimate relationship with God. And through that relationship, his heart was being shaped to have the qualities that all of God's spirit-born children will eventually have. So he did set a very good example, not only for the kings of that day, but for us as well. So let's notice a few examples from the kings of Israel. I'll primarily refer to some verses in the book of 2 Chronicles, but there are parallel to all of these accounts that could be found back in the book of Kings as well. While Solomon was still king over all of Israel, he made his servant Jeroboam to be the officer over the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, as he is described here in the scriptures. He was very industrious, and he played a very significant role in Solomon's building projects. But because Solomon had allowed his many wives to lead him, and also by leading him, he led most of the nation that lived around the area there of Jerusalem where Solomon lived. His wives led him into idolatry. And because of that, God decided to remove 10 of the 12 tribes from under Solomon's authority. God sent the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam to tell him that he would become the king over those 10 tribes. That's found in the book of 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, if you want to read about that account of the prophet visiting Jeroboam. But Solomon heard about what had happened, and he planned to kill Jeroboam, so Jeroboam fled to Egypt in fear of his life. Now, after Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam became the rightful king over Israel. And when that happened, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. He returned as a representative of the 10 northern tribes, and he confronts Rehoboam about reducing the heavy yoke of burden that Solomon had placed upon the people. He had taxed them very heavily, and he had enforced labor upon the people for these many building projects. So Jeroboam approached him and said, please, will you lessen the burden? And if you do so, we will all join with you and follow after you. But we know from the account here that Rehoboam actually rejected the advice that was given to him by the elders that had served under his father Solomon. He rejected their advice. And instead of reducing that heavy burden, he actually increased it. And the result of that, of course, was that the nation did then split. There was the division. The 10 tribes split off and went off following Jeroboam. And they became known as the Northern Kingdom, which is referred to in these books of Kings and Chronicles as Israel. The other group, made up primarily of the tribe of Joseph and Benjamin with some of the tribe of Levi, became the Southern Kingdom, which is called Judah. Now, each of the kings of both Israel and Judah are listed in Kings and Chronicles, along with a brief accounting of their reign, what took place during their reign, and how they conducted themselves. Well, Jeroboam immediately changed the observance and the timing of God's holy days, and they continually went downhill from that point on. And we find that all the kings of the northern kingdom were stated to have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. There was not one of them that did good. Not one of them found good in the sight of the Lord. Now, the kings of Judah fared a little bit better. Some of them did evil, but others of them did good. Again, it says they did good in the sight of the eyes of the Lord. So Rehoboam reigns over Judah after Solomon's death. And he did good. He is accounted as having done good. He did good for a few years, or at least the first few years of his reign. Many of the priests and the Levites that were scattered among the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes, once they split off like that, they lost their positions. They no longer had their roles to fulfill because Jeroboam appointed some other people to fulfill those capacities. And so these Levites, a lot of them left their lands and they went to Jerusalem to join or to support Rehoboam. Well, after he had established the kingdom and strengthened himself, this is Rehoboam, we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 1, that's 2 Chronicles 12 verse 1, it tells us there that he then forsook the law of God and all the people with him. So he started out pretty good, or at least initially, but then he forsook God once he finally got the kingdom established. Things started going along. He forsook God and all the people followed him. Now the account in 1 Kings, a parallel account, says that the nation of Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so because of that, God then sent Shishak, the king of Egypt, against Jerusalem. And that account is in 2 Chronicles 12, verse 6. It says there that the leaders of Israel and the king Rehoboam, they then humbled themselves before God because they were afraid of this army that was coming against them. They humbled themselves before God, and God was then very merciful, and he did not allow the king of Egypt to destroy the people. But Shishak did enter Jerusalem, and he took away all the treasures of the temple, or the house of God, and all the treasures within the king's house. He took everything away. And Rehoboam did not do very good in God's sight because of that. So he started out well, but he went downhill afterwards. And the end result, he did not really have a very favorable account. He had one incident of repentance when confronted by Egypt's army, but Overall, the nation under him did evil in God's sight, as it's stated there in the book of Kings. Now, Rehoboam's son Abijah reigned after him. He was the next king after Rehoboam. That's find that account in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 3. 1 Kings 15, verse 3, there it tells us that Abijah walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. So we find that Abijah was an evil king, did not do very well. Asa became king in Judah after Abijah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 2, I'm just going to give you a few brief statements from some of these scriptures here. 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 2, it tells us there that Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. It tells us there that he instituted many reforms within the nation. He did a lot to remove the idols that had been set up. It promoted false worship. He restored the sacrificial system and the observance of God's holy days. The effect was that many from the northern 10 tribes who had followed Jeroboam, where God's ways were then abandoned, when they saw what good was being done in Judah, they actually left and came to join them. They joined them there in Jerusalem. So Asa did much good, putting his trust in God, but in his later years, he forgot the lessons that he had learned at the beginning. And in his later years, he turned to the king of Syria, trusting him to fight Judah's battles for them instead of relying on God. He did not remain faithful to the end of his reign. Well, after Asa came Jehoshaphat. And the account there tells us that he walked in all the ways of his father Asa and David. He did not turn aside from them. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So he was a good king. He did what was right. But he did not remove the high places from the land, and the people continued to offer sacrifices there. So there was this element of idolatry that was still evident within the land under the reign of King Jehoshaphat. But we see this pattern going on. It repeats over and over again through the history of Israel. After Jehoshaphat was king, Jehoram was the one who followed him. He was you might call him a real piece of work. After he was established over the kingdom, he killed all of his brothers and several of the other princes of Israel. He didn't want anyone left who would contest his rulership over the people. So he did evil in the sight of God. He didn't reign very long. After him came a man by the name of Ahaziah, and he also did evil in the sight of the Lord. His mother was Athaliah. That's a name you might recognize. After Ahaziah died, Athaliah became the ruler over the nation of Judah. And she had all the royal heirs executed, except the one that was hidden away, the one little infant. His name was Joash. He was hidden away. She did not know of his presence. And she met a very gruesome death there as well because of her iniquity. Well, there's a very unique aspect of the reign of Joash. He's the one this was the infant that replaced Athaliah after she was killed. Joash has a very unique element to his reign. We find the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 2. It says that Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now note how that was written. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Joash then repaired the temple. He instituted reforms, and he did many good things, all under the guidance of Jehoiada the priest. But when Jehoiada grew old and died, the leaders of Judah came to the king, came to Joash, and they persuaded him to allow them to return back to idolatry. And he agreed. He let them do that, to reinstitute idolatry within the land once again. God sent a number of his prophets to try to turn the people back, but they would not listen. So finally God raised up Zechariah, who was the son of Jehoiada, that priest. He sent him to Joash, and we find the account here in verse 20. It was the 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. It says, this says God. This is Zechariah talking to Joash the king. This says God, says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. Now, each of the kings that we've looked at was given an evaluation in the eyes of God. There was a judgment made on their performance. God was watching them. He evaluated their thoughts. He evaluated the intent of their heart. They were actually before his sight. They were in the presence. They were before his sight continually. In the New Testament, the situation was very much the same. During the ministry of Jesus Christ, he often confronted the Jewish leadership during his day or during that time, a period in which he had his ministry on earth. They were in his sight, so to speak. He saw them. He saw them as they truly were. And we find it throughout the accounts there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that he called them hypocrites. He called them hypocrites and sons of their father, the devil. So again, these men who were in positions of leadership were being watched by God. They were in the eyes of Jesus Christ. All of these individuals were given, or will indeed be given, their opportunity to finally know the truth and to finally make their decision as to whether they will be obedient to God or not when they are resurrected in the future. The point is, mankind is in God's sight, past, present, and future. And God will exercise his final righteous judgment based on what he sees with his perfect vision. So he watches us with that perfect vision that he has, and he will make a righteous judgment in the end. There's a couple Proverbs which address this issue. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." So God sees everything that man does. He ponders every path that man takes. There's another one in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the good and the evil." Just as we saw that he looked over the kings of Israel, or over Judah, both the good and the evil. There's another very eloquent picture of God watching mankind for a judgmental standpoint, and we find that in Psalm, the book of Psalm, chapter 11. Again, this is God viewing man from the standpoint of making righteous judgment. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 4. We'll look at verses 4 through 7. Psalm 11 verse 4. It says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. But the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." Well, these examples, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, are written for us to read and to evaluate so that we can learn from them as we ourselves now find ourselves in a position of being prepared to become kings and priests in the kingdom of God. He is watching us as he did the kings of Israel, as he did the leadership, the Jewish leadership during the time of Christ's ministry, as he did his own apostles and his own servants down through the ages. God is watching us as he watched each one of them. He is evaluating not just our actions, but most importantly, what is in our hearts. Do we think about that as we make our everyday decisions in life? Do we have that picture, do we have that mental picture that God is actually viewing everything that we do? Is the fact that God is intently watching us something we are consciously aware of? Do we grasp that? Do we grasp the magnitude of that concept, that God is actually visually watching us in everything that we do, everything we think, everything we say? We need to keep that picture foremost in our minds as we go through the process of preparing for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We need to ask God to show us what he sees in us. What is he seeing in us with his perfect vision? Ask him to help us, make us aware of those things that are in us so that we can strive to put them out, the things that need to be put out of our lives. And why is this so very important for us today? Well, let's look at First Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. First Peter 4, verse 17, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And what is the house of God? The house of God is the body of believers in whom dwells the gift of God's Holy Spirit. It's God's church. It's us. "For time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" If you saw the Foundation Institute online class this week, Mr. David Johnson covering the book of 1 Corinthians, he talked about God's judgment and how we typically view that concept in a very negative way. We think of judgment as being a negative thing. We tend to think of God looking down, looking for bad things to punish us for. But Mr. Johnson made the comment or the point that maybe God's judgment, we should look at it in a broader sense. That God's judgment, or in his judgment, he is looking for the good. God is looking for the good in us so that he might be able to reward us for that good which is in us. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. But because our minds have been open to understand the truth, we are indeed being judged now concerning our obedience to the truth and what we do and produce with that truth that God has given us. We are being held accountable for the supreme judge, or by the supreme judge of the universe, as he actively observes our thoughts and our actions here in this life. That's the way that God looks upon us as he watches us. He wants to know if we will remain steadfast through the trials that we face in this life. Well, let's look now at all of this from a different perspective. This is the second viewpoint that we're going to look at the subject from. That is that God clearly sees each one of his children, and he watches over us from the standpoint of protecting, providing for, and blessing each one of us in order to help each one of us reach our full potential. So this is from a different viewpoint of God's vision, is seeing us from the standpoint of watching over us to care for us, protect us, and watch over us and bless us. God doesn't just watch mankind for the purpose of administering harsh judgment, as I commented on just a moment ago. His purpose isn't to catch us in every wrong thing we do. He is a God of love and mercy who generously extends his abundant grace to us. That's his motivation. That's what he likes to do. He watches us to correct us in love, just as a loving parent guides and corrects their own children. He gives us abundant blessings when we are obedient to him. He watches over us for the purpose of protecting us and caring for us and striving or wanting to reward us when we do good things. There was a message that was given to several of the kings of Judah, given to them by various prophets down through time, reminding them that the Lord would be with them while they were indeed with God. And God has that same approach with us. When we're with God, when we're close to God, he will be with us and watch over us. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm 34, verse 15. Psalm 34, verse 15. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." He wants to be intimately close with each and every one of us. So he watches us very carefully. Now, there's dozens, maybe even hundreds of the examples that we could turn to in the Bible to illustrate God's watchful care over his people. There were countless times that God intervened and protected David. We know that as we read about David's life. At one point in time, when David was still a very young man, he told Saul, as David was actually preparing himself to encounter Goliath the giant, he told Saul that he had killed a lion and a bear that had attacked his father's sheep, and that during that time, God watched over him and protected him in those very instances. Well, God did the same for him when he actually faced Goliath, and that then became the pattern throughout David's entire life. God watched over him and cared for him in many, many different situations. Why did David indeed find so much favor in God's sight? We find a very succinct answer to that question in 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. Why did David find so much favor in God's sight? It says, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he turned not aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And of course, we know that he very sincerely repented of that situation. Well, the previous verses leading up to that one I just read tell us that David, or for David's sake, because of his unwavering loyalty to God in all that God commanded him to do, God promised that he would never remove a descendant of David from that throne or from the throne. And some of the other examples that we could turn to, we find that God watched over and protected Daniel's three friends as they faced the trial of the fiery furnace. God was with them, watched over them. He protected them in that instance. God watched over and protected Daniel himself, of course, in the lion's den. In the New Testament, we see that the Apostle Paul suffered many different things. He suffered beatings and stoning. He was imprisoned a number of times. He was shipwrecked. He suffered much persecution. But God watched over him in all of those things, watched over him, protected him, and cared for him, and helped him through those trials. Let's note that in all of these examples, these individuals suffered very difficult trials in their lives. And we, of course, should expect no less as we struggle to follow the example that Jesus Christ set for us as we live our lives in God's way, or strive to live our lives God's in the way that God has revealed to us. The lesson for us, as we saw earlier, is that we will be tested. We're going to be tested all the way to the end of our physical lives. But why is that so necessary? Why do we have to be tested all the way to the end of our physical lives? Well, for the answer to that, let's look back again to the example of some of the kings of Judah. Now, we already looked at the example of Asa, who was said to have done good in the eyes of the Lord, but in his later years, he failed to put his faith that God would continue to fight the battles for Judah. He had faith and trusted for God to fight for them earlier, but he did not continue in that approach. And then, of course, there was Joash that we read about. He also did good in the eyes of the Lord so long as Jehoiada the priest was alive to be there to guide him and to lead him in the right way. And when Jehoiada was alive, he did good in the eyes of the Lord. When Jehoiada was no longer there, that influence was gone. He quickly gave in to following the wrong path. He quickly gave in to that. There's another very famous king of Judah that came a few dynasties later. That was the king by the name of Hezekiah, and that account is in 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 2. There it says of him, it says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now we know from what we have read about David that was indeed very high praise for Hezekiah. He did what was right as his father David had done. He reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. He understood from the very beginning of his reign that the nation's troubles came because they had rejected God and they had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. So he instituted a number of reforms. He cleansed the temple. He restored temple worship. He actually sent out letters to all of the nation of Judah and even into the nation of Israel, inviting them to come and keep the Passover there at Jerusalem. Those who received the letters agreed, let's do that, let's keep the Passover. But they had to actually keep the second Passover because of the timing of the situation. There weren't enough or sufficient number of priests that had actually consecrated themselves to be able to conduct the services. So they had to wait and keep the second Passover, but they did that. The people were not yet ready as well, so they had to make themselves ready. It's an important point to keep in mind that they had to make themselves ready to be able to keep that Passover. But they finally did. They kept the Passover, the second Passover, and after that they kept 7 days of unleavened bread. And it went so well, they kept another 7 days of unleavened bread after that. And Hezekiah continued to do the reforms. He took down the high places. He rooted out all the idolatrous practices from the land. And because of his obedience to God, he was victorious in a number of battles, calling upon God to fight those battles with and for them. And because of all the things he did, he was blessed abundantly, and he was exalted in the sight of all the nations. And because of his fame, he received a number of presents from many other countries, many nations around, and he became very wealthy. Well, all of that then led to Hezekiah becoming very prideful over this fame and fortune that he had acquired. And in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 24, at this point in his life, we find that Hezekiah had become very sick. He was near death, and he prayed to God for healing. Now, we won't go back there, but the parallel account, which is in 2 Kings chapter 20, gives a lot more detail about this and explains that God had sent the prophet Isaiah to tell Hezekiah that he was just about to die, or he was going to die. And Hezekiah prayed for God's mercy and prayed for God's healing. And God granted him an additional 15 years to live. Unfortunately, Hezekiah once again allowed pride to enter his life. And because of his fame and fortune, a number of ambassadors were sent to Jerusalem to find out what was going on in this country that it was so richly and abundantly blessed. So they sent these ambassadors from Babylon to inquire after regarding his wealth. And what did Hezekiah do? He showed them everything in the kingdom. He took them and showed them all the wealth that was in the temple. He showed them all the wealth that was in his own personal palace. And this, of course, was then an enticement for setting the stage then for Babylon to later invade Jerusalem and the country Judah. God was preparing to punish Judah for their sins, but he had promised not to do so during Hezekiah's lifetime. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning in verse 30, or the last part of verse 30, it tells us there that Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that God might know all that was in his heart. So we see here at the end of his reign, near the end of his reign, Hezekiah was once again being tested by God so that God could see what was in his heart. The lesson for us is, in these examples of these kings, is that they did good. They did good in the eyes of the Lord at one particular point, but they did not continue in that pattern to the end of their lives. We can then expect to be tested to the end of our lives as well, so that God might see whether we will continue. Will we last? Will we endure to the end? The process for us, of course, begins with our calling, and it progresses a little bit year by year as God watches our efforts to overcome and to grow. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Here it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now we read a few verses from Psalm 39. It was the psalm that David had written, where David wrote about God always being aware of what was going on, even knowing what he was actually thinking. There was nowhere that he could go to hide from God's presence. Now, as we prepare for Passover, which is now coming up very soon, just a very few short weeks away, we want to have God's evaluation of what we need to put out of our lives. But we need God's help to be able to see that, to be able to see and understand or recognize that in our lives. We need him to show us what things that we are oftentimes blind to, like Hezekiah's pride. He was not necessarily aware of that. God had to, first of all, strike him with an illness to help him begin to see that, but he did not learn the lesson. But we have to ask God, because we can't do it on our own. We can't always see and understand the things that we need to work on removing from our lives. So we need to seek God's perfect vision to show us that. Let's notice the last two verses in Psalm 39 that we had read from earlier. This is the approach that David had, which of course sets the example for us. This is Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. David writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So David asked for God's help to show him what was still in him that he needed to put out of his life, not only to show him, but to help him put it out of his life. I'd like to conclude this message with a scripture that Mr. Lydon used last week when he gave us the very fine Bible study on the subject of swords in Scripture. Very interesting subject, giving some history on that and highlighting the connection with God's Word, which is, of course, the tool and the offensive weapon that we have in our spiritual battles. He read Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and I'd like to read those here again. I'm going to read them from the New Living Translation. And again, I hope this emphasizes and summarizes what we have covered here this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. It is cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow." And notice the rest of the verses here. It says, "It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom we are accountable." So God is watching all the events that are taking place on earth today, and he is especially watching us. He, of course, has a peculiar interest in us, a particular interest. He wants to know us. He wants to know what we do. He wants to know what we say. He wants to know what we think. And that's something that we always need to keep in mind. But we also especially need to emphasize that thought and keep it in our minds as we prepare ourselves for the spring holy days. If we can keep that awareness, that thought of God watching us in everything we do, maybe that might add a little more zeal, a little more determination to our personal preparation. Every year, we, of course, strive to draw a little closer to God through the observance of the spring holy days. And through that process, we become a little more like our own big brother, Jesus Christ, who is watching us and watching over us.